Well, hello everyone. In our study of God's Word, we have made it to the book of Judges chapter 14 and the story of one of the most popular men in the Old Testament, that being Samson. We are in Judges chapter 14 and verse 1, looking at this story of his life. So if you have your Bibles, I hope that you will read with me. And we are going to cover chapters 14 and chapters 15 tonight. So we're going to go through both of those stories, and the next week we will look at Samson and Delilah in chapter 16. But tonight we are going to look at chapter 14 and chapter 15. But I'm going to spare you and not read all of it, so we're just going to read the first three verses. So let's read them together in Judges 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the Philistines of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Let's pray together. Father God, you are the sovereign over all of our lives. You are king over all of your creation. You form light and you create darkness. You make well-being and you create calamity. You are the Lord who does all these things. We trust you, for all that happens in accordance with your purposes, and therefore all that happens is ultimately for good. For you are a good God who loves us and causes all things to work together for our good, for we who love you and are called according to your purposes. This story that we are studying tonight demonstrates your sovereign providence in the lives of men. And I pray that you would help us to see this and understand this, that your name might be magnified and we might praise you for your marvelous works. Reveal to us your power, your glory, and your love, that we might stand back in awe of you. We praise you for your marvelous deeds and for the greatness of your salvation. Amen. One of the calls to holiness that the Bible includes is the call to contentment. One of the things that we can look at into our lives to see if we are pursuing sanctification is whether or not we can see a growing contentment with where we are. The Bible tells us that we are to be content no matter what our circumstances are, to be content if we are rich, to be content if we are poor, to be content with our jobs, how much money we make, that we are to move forward in this life content with the sovereign purposes of God in our lives. That is to be our goal, is to live in this way. But the problem is, there is a sinful aspect of contentment as well. There is a form of contentment that is evil, and that is when we become complacent, when we become content with where we are in our Christian lives. We can become content with our pet sins. We can become content in the position that we are in our sanctification and have no desire to press forward and pursuing holiness and Christ-likeness. We can become content living for ourselves rather than living in obedience to the Word of God. Samson is a case study in this type of sinful contentment. He was a man who was blessed like no man had ever been before. Every child, every man probably wishes that they were blessed and gifted like Samson was. I mean, you could be the best football player in the NFL if you were blessed with the gifts of Samson. Every childhood boy dreams of that kind of strength. Here was a man blessed like no man, gifted in ways no man had ever been, far more gifted, in fact, than any judge that we have covered has been, far more capable of leading, far more capable of taking Israel into battle and gaining victory than any other judge And speaking of one of the other most famous judges, when you look at Gideon, for example, how much more qualified to be a military deliverer is Samson than Gideon, who was hiding in a cave? Samson was a man that God had blessed from even before he was born, set apart to live a life of obedience and submission to him in going against the Philistines and delivering God's people. But instead of pursuing the calling that God had placed on his life, Samson was content with his sin. He was content with less than God's best for him. He was content with pursuing a hedonistic lifestyle, a lifestyle that was only concerned with pleasures of his flesh. One of the key verses in the book of Judges, if not the key verse, is repeated several times, but it is the last verse in the book. In Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel." What comes next? "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Israel living in a period where there was no king, and they were doing whatever pleased them, whatever made sense to them, whatever was right in their own eyes. And in many ways, Samson is the living embodiment of the way that Israel as a whole was living. He was doing exactly what was right in his eyes and not in what God had called him to be. Like Israel, Samson was set apart at birth. Like Israel, Samson was God's chosen person, his chosen deliverer to perform a mighty work. But also like Israel, Samson would squander those gifts, living for himself in what gratifies his flesh. He is a man who lives by sight. A man who is haughty and full of lust and cares only for what satisfies his bodily desires. And that is the exact first thing that we notice when we begin to look at the life of Samson, is that he is a man that lives only for what is right in front of him. Look at verse 1 again. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?'" So I want you to think about what is happening here and really put it in context of this book. Samson was a man set apart at birth to deliver the people from who? From the Philistines. And yet Samson's first order of business, as it's recorded for us in the Word of God, is to want to intermarry with the Philistines. This is as far opposite of God's calling and purpose that Samson could go. Rather than delivering Israel, he's going to marry a Philistine. Now, you know very well that God had forbidden marriage with other peoples, foreign peoples. Israel was called by God to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood. They were to be set apart from the rest of the world, separate, and not to intermarry with the peoples around them. Now, what was the reason for that? God had told them, of course, that if they intermarried with the people around them, that they would also begin to worship their gods as well. That the people would take Israel away from Yahweh into serving their foreign pagan gods. And of course, that is exactly what happened in Israel's history. It even happens in the very beginning of this book. In Judges 3, verse 6, "Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons." And what happened? They served their gods. So right in the beginning of this book, before we even make it to the first judge, we find Israel going off and intermarrying with the foreign peoples, and that's not enough. They then begin to worship their gods. This is exactly what God had warned them would happen, and it is exactly what did in fact happen. So here is Samson, a man set apart from birth, a man ordered by God before he's even born to take a Nazarite vow, a vow of devotion to the Lord. And the first thing that he wants to do is to marry a Philistine, the very people he's supposed to defeat in battle. So as is clear from this story, Samson cares only about Samson and not about anyone else. Even his father and his mother try to talk Samson out of doing this. Is there no one else among our people that you must marry this uncircumcised Philistine? But what was Samson's response? In verse 3 again, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. That is really the story of Samson's life, as we have said. It does not matter that God has forbidden this marriage. It does not matter that I'm supposed to be defeating these people in battle and not intermarrying with them. It doesn't matter what is right in the eyes of God. What matters is what is right in my eyes, Samson says. This is repeated for emphasis down in verse 7. When Samson goes down and talks with this woman, why? Because she was right in Samson's eyes. So the very thing said about the entire nation to end this book is the very thing that is said of Samson. He is living exactly like Israel as a whole is living. He is going to live for his desires, his pleasures, and nothing more. One of the disappointing things about this chapter is the way that Samson disrespects his mother and father, of course. He doesn't care what they're saying, but also the way even that they act, because they must be persuaded by Samson because they agree and they go with him down to Timnah to take this Philistine woman. But on the way down, something happens. We're not told exactly how, but Samson separates away from his parents. It's only him that is present here. And all of a sudden, a lion comes rushing him out of a vineyard. And Samson takes this lion into his bare hands. And the Bible says here, a very strange thing, he tears this lion apart like someone would tear apart a baby goat. Have you ever torn apart a baby goat? I mean, anybody? I guarantee, maybe the Andrews have experience with this. I'll have to ask Brian about it later. But I've never tried to tear apart a baby goat, and you probably haven't either, but I can imagine that tearing apart a baby goat is something that would be a lot easier than a lion, of course. But Samson takes this lion into his hand, filled with such strength that he is able to tear it apart, limb from limb. That's a kind of strength that I cannot even imagine someone having. And this is the strength that Samson has. Now, we aren't told why, but after this lion attacks Samson and Samson tears it apart, he keeps this a secret. He doesn't tell his parents. Instead, they just go on down to speak with this woman. And after this, they had separated from the woman. Then they decide to go down and see her again, and something happens on the way back down. Verse 8. After some days, Samson returned to take her. It was time for them to get married, time for the marriage feast. So he returns to take her, and he turned aside. He just thought, hey, I wonder whatever happened to that lion I tore apart. He wants to revisit the scene of this incredible feat. So he turns aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there's a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey, and he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went, and he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, but he did not tell them that he had scraped this honey out of the lion. Now, this whole thing is pretty fascinating. You know that bees do not build hives inside of dead carcasses. So the very fact that this is happening is telling us something here is going on. There's something behind the scenes that is operating. But Samson comes to this lion's carcass, and he sees these bees, and he sees this honey, and he scoops his hand down and takes a scoop of this honey for himself to eat. First of all, that's very, very gross. I mean, that's the first thing that I want you to notice from this is how disgusting that very act is. I couldn't imagine doing that. But second, what's wrong with this? Do you remember the Nazarite vow? The Nazarite vow said that you were not to be in the presence or to touch, of course, a dead body. Now, you want to know how serious this is? It was so serious that the law of God actually made a provision that if you were sitting on a bench next to someone and that person was to kill over dead, then you had to go through a ceremonial ritual in order to cleanse yourself and purify yourself of sin. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 9, listen to this. If any man dies very suddenly beside him, that is the one who took the Nazarite vow, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him. Listen to this. Because he sinned by reason of the dead body. That's if somebody dies sitting next to you. You shall still make an offering of atonement because you sinned because of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. So if you were sitting on a park bench and somebody instantly died, you would have to bring sin offering, burnt offering. You'd have to bring a guilt offering before the Lord. You would have to shave your head. You would have to cleanse yourself. All of these things because you had sinned. Oh, and by the way, whatever period you had already been living in this vow, if you'd been living in this vow for a year, it's all rendered null and void. You start over. That's how serious that God takes this Nazirite vow. And yet Samson has no problem sticking his hand down into the corpse of this lion. Samson is willing to break this vow only because he's hungry. So here you have another example of Samson doing what is right in his own eyes. He looks at the Philistine woman. And the only reason he desires her is because she is beautiful. So he sins against the Lord because of his eyes' desire. He is hungry. His flesh wants food. So he sins against the Lord because he cannot control his bodily, physical desires. And he breaks this vow by eating honey. Now just stop here and think for a second. What is the controlling influence of your life? What is it that you are living for? Are you living in pursuit of obedience to God's word, or are you more concerned with gratifying the desires of your flesh? There have been many men in history who have destroyed their lives, destroyed their ministry, because they did not control the desires they had of their own body. They looked at a woman and lust after her, which led to adultery. Or they looked at the money in the church treasury and they became greedy and they stole the money. They embezzled the money. And they destroyed their lives. They destroyed their family. They destroyed their ministry. They brought shame on the name of Christ, all because they were living in accordance with bodily desires and not pursuing obedience to the Word of God. And of course, that's not just ministers and pastors as well. You can spend your entire life thinking about only your belly. And you can live for pleasure. You can live for satisfaction of whatever physical desire. But you will never pursue holiness as long as you are enslaved to your passions. And this is Samson's problem. He is enslaved to his bodily desires. Eventually, as you know, this will end with Samson's death, where in that moment he will finally look to the Lord in obedient faith. But we will see that next week. Samson has a wedding to attend. In verse 10 of chapter 14, Samson's father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. So Samson throws a wedding party. This is a 7-day feast. Now, one thing that is not abundantly clear in the English language is the type of feast that this is. If you were to look at the Hebrew word, you could understand that the meaning behind this word feast actually refers to a drinking feast. This was a 7-day feast with alcohol and wine and all these types of things. It was a drinking feast. Now, what's the problem with this? Yet again, Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, in the instructions about someone who would take a Nazirite vow, the Bible says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. And it goes even further. You shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. You shall not even drink any juice of grapes. You can't even eat grapes, fresh or dried. You were to be so separated from any sort of wine and strong drink, you couldn't even eat grapes. And yet Samson, set apart from the womb to be a Nazirite, throws a 7-day-long feast with a bunch of Philistines, the people that he is supposed to be defeating in battle. So here he is, eating, drinking, and marrying, completely ignoring what God had called him to be. But in the midst of this sinful, drunken feast, Samson gets an idea. How about a bet? How about a friendly wager? Now, let's bet 30 changes of clothes, he said. Now, for some of you, 30 changes of clothes doesn't sound that bad. Our closets are filled with stuff. For them, 30 changes of clothes, enough clothes for every day of the month, is very, very significant. So Samson says, let's bet 30 changes of garments that you can't solve my riddle. I have a riddle, you can't solve it, and I'll bet you 30 changes of clothes that you can't solve it. And they agree, and here's the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, you know what that is because you've read the story. They have no idea, and there's no way for them to ever get to the point that this is honey coming out of the carcass of a lion. This is a trap that Samson has set for them. This is an arrogant, boastful thing that he is doing, a way to trick them into getting these 30 changes of garments. But Samson doesn't anticipate what happens next. The Bible tells us in verse 14 that these Philistines who are there with him could not solve the riddle, obviously. And so what do they do? In verse 15, it tells us that they went and they started to entice his wife. Of course, she is a Philistine. In order to try and get her to find out what the riddle is so that she could tell it to them and they could solve it and get out of this bet. And they threaten her. They say, if you don't figure out what this riddle is, we are going to burn you and your father's house with fire. And so what does she do? Does she show loyalty to Samson? Perhaps she doesn't know of Samson's reputation. That's hard to believe. Surely she would know that Samson could protect her and her father, but she doesn't go to him with any kind of loyalty whatsoever. Instead, the Bible tells us in verse 16 this. Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You hate me. You do not love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said, "Behold, I have not even told my father or my mother, and shall I tell you?" And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the 7th day he told her because she pressed him hard. How about that? This is a great wedding, isn't it? I mean, it begins with sinful congregation here of Samson and the Philistine people and a wedding, an intermarriage. It continues into a sinful, drunken feast that Samson's not supposed to have. And Samson can't even enjoy himself because the entire week his wife is nagging him and crying over him this entire time. Eventually, Samson gives in and tells her, and this is what happens in verse 18. The men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" And men, if you are out there paying attention, please do not ever say to your wife what Samson says about his. In verse 18, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." That's just as bad in the original as it sounds in the English, by the way. This is Samson's life. It started with a great feast, became a week-long nag session, and now it ends in a lost bet, anger, and Samson calling his wife a cow. Some honeymoon this is shaping out to be. It's not going too well. So Samson loses the bet. So what does he do? Verse 19. "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon," and these are Philistines, by the way, "and he struck 30 men of the town, and he took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told him the riddle, and in hot anger he went back to his father's house." So Samson, having been outsmarted, tricked, throws a temper tantrum, goes to Ashkelon, kills 30 Philistines, and then takes the garments, of course, I imagine blood-stained garments, back to the men who were there at his feast. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. It's very interesting that all of this, all of Samson's sinful desires and sinful actions, led to the death of 30 Philistines. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind. But the story isn't over. Samson's life gets worse. Since he got so angry and left and went to his father's house, the father of his bride decided, hey, I guess he's gone. And he gave Samson's wife to a man who was his best man at the wedding. I mean, it doesn't get worse than that, does it? And so Samson returns in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Samson comes back and he has all the intention of now consummating the marriage. I mean, he brought a goat with him and everything. I mean, the perfect wedding present is a goat for his new bride. But when he arrives, he discovers what had happened. His father-in-law tells Samson what he had done, how he had given her to his best man. How he had thought that Samson hated her and wanted nothing to do with her, and so he had given her away. But he says, hey, I have another daughter. You can have her. Samson isn't interested in the other daughter. And now he is angry with the Philistines again. And what does he do? In verse 4 of chapter 15, Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each of their tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Now, this is another incredible feat. I don't know what it would be like to try and catch 300 foxes, but this is not something that any normal man, of course, would ever do. He is... Again, just the amazing gifts that this man has and that this man squanders. And he does this as an act of revenge, and he destroys the grain and the olive orchards of the Philistines. And then we have a great irony. Remember, his wife found out the answer to the riddle and told it to those Philistines so that she could avoid being burned and her father being burned. But actually, the very thing that she had feared actually happens. When the Philistines figure out that it was Samson that did this, they go and they get Samson's wife and her father, and they burn both of them with fire and kill them. Now, Samson is angry yet again. And in verse 7, this is what the Bible says. Samson said, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. Notice, just stop right there before we read verse 8. Samson is thinking only about revenge. He's not thinking about God's purpose in defeating the Philistines. This entire event that is taking place and what he's about to do is only motivated by his own reasonings, his own desires. And after it's over with, he says, I'm just going to quit. But in verse 8, the Bible says he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So we're not told exactly what had happened, but yet again, Samson's sinful actions, Samson's wrath and anger against the Philistines for something that had happened personally to him and not having to do with anything at all with the oppression of Israel, leads yet again to the death of a large number of Philistine men. After this, Samson goes to hide in Edom. And the Philistines, they come looking for him. And of course, this is what we read last week. They come and they make a raid against Lehi and the people of Judah. And the people of Judah find out what had happened. And they go to Samson with these terrible words in chapter 15, verse 11. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom. And they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done to us? So here are the men of Judah, praised in chapter 1 of Judges as being the heroes, the tribe that actually was mighty in battle and did what God had said. Here we are in chapter 15 of the book of Judges, and the men of Judah are a bunch of cowards who are very happy to be oppressed and controlled and ruled over by the Philistines. So here is the people of Judah, and they are more than happy to hand Samson over to the Philistines. So 3,000 of the men of Judah come down. They tell Samson what has happened. Samson says, just don't kill me. Do with me whatever you want. And they bind him with new ropes, and they take him and they give him to the Philistines. But this happens when he gets there. In verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. So here we find Samson with another impressive feat with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, we talked about Shamgar back in chapter 3, and we noted that Shamgar took an ox goad and killed 600 men. But we're not told how he did this. Did he sneak up behind them? Was this guerrilla warfare, or was it all at one time? We know how this happened. Samson single-handedly took on 1,000 Philistines and killed every single one of them with nothing more than a jawbone of a donkey. This is absolutely incredible, and we can barely imagine what this must have looked like. But Samson was not only strong, he's also a singer. He sings with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Now that sounds good to us in English, but actually, if you were to figure out the Hebrew behind this, it actually rhymes. One commentator helps bring this into English for us to understand, and this is what Samson actually says: with the jawbone of an ass, I have laid them in mass. I can't help but like this guy. Never mind, I'm not going where I was about to say it. I'm not going to go there. This guy is something else. Prideful, haughty, violent, singer, poet, consumed with himself. And he's even a good namer, too. In verse 17, he names the place Ramoth-Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill. I like that. Now stop, though, for just a second. Here is another example of Samson doing his own thing, living for himself, that now has yet again just happened to lead to the death of 1,000 Philistines. But stop again and think about this. What is Samson's weapon of choice? A jawbone of a donkey. Not only is it a jawbone of a donkey, it's a fresh jawbone of a donkey, meaning that somewhere in Samson's presence was the dead body of a donkey that he took this jawbone off of and then went to work. So even in Samson's victory, he is violating his Nazarite vow in order to accomplish it. Samson's life is filled with violations of this vow, filled with selfishness, filled with sin. And this is the story of his life leading up to what we are going to see next week. But what have we learned so far about Samson? In chapters 14 and 15, we have learned that Samson is a man who lives for himself. He is a man that does not walk by faith, he walks by sight. He is a man who is consumed by his physical desires. He is full of lust that gets him into trouble with the woman he wants to marry, and it will get him into trouble next week when we look at the story of him and Delilah. He prioritizes his hunger over his vow to the Lord and eating honey out of the line. And he is filled with anger, acting in wrath rather than in the righteousness of God. But in spite of all of Samson's sins and in spite of Samson's unwillingness to be used by God, he's used anyway. The most fascinating thing about this story is here you have a man who cares nothing of the purposes of God, and yet everything Samson does is a result of the plan and purposes of God. Now, we are told that all the way in the beginning. If you look with me back in chapter 14, verse 4, look at what is happening. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What is happening? Samson has a desire for a Philistine woman. He's not supposed to. He's not supposed to marry a Philistine woman. His parents try to talk him out of it, but Samson says, get her anyway because she's right in my eyes. What Samson is doing is very sinful. But verse 4 says that this is in accordance with the plan and the purposes of God. That even though Samson's desire is sinful and wrong, God will use it for a way to accomplish his purpose in beginning the deliverance from the Philistines. This is what God is doing. This is similar to what we see in Genesis 50, verse 20, with Joseph's brothers, of course. What Joseph's brothers did was absolutely evil, but God intended it for good, that he might save many people alive. That's what's happening here. It is Samson's desire for this woman that leads to the lion, that leads to the wedding feast, that leads to the riddle, that leads to the conflict, that leads to 30 dead Philistines, that leads to Samson's wife being given away, which leads to the destruction of the Philistine grain, that leads to the death of many more Philistines, that leads to another conflict, that leads to the death of 1,000 men on Jawbone Hill. This is all happening, seemingly accidental, seemingly coincidental, seemingly motivated by nothing but Samson's sinful desires, and yet verse 4 at the very beginning says, no, 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 this is absolutely happening with God's sovereign purposes. Samson doesn't want it. Samson doesn't want to fight against the Philistines. He wanted to live a life of hedonism, a life of pleasure, but God told Manoah's wife that this man would begin to deliver Israel, and so God would use him to deliver Israel even if he didn't want to. This is how our God works. God accomplishes his purpose even when Samson and his parents don't realize it's happening. And even in unconventional ways and means, even with the use of sin. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Aren't you grateful for that, by the way? And so Samson planned to live for Samson, but God's purposes will stand. And as we read through this chapter, this is what we see, these events. In verse 6 of chapter 14, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Verse 19 of chapter 14, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Verse 14 of chapter 15, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And all of these things, God is accomplishing his purposes. Folks, this ought to encourage you. God is the only one that can make straight a crooked stick. And he does it even through means that you and I look at and have no idea how it's happening. He even does it through sinful men. He even does it through sinful men trying to accomplish sinful purposes. God will accomplish his purpose even when people don't want it and even when people don't realize it's happening. God is always at work in the world, even if we are not always aware of how it is happening. God is always at work. William Tyndale, the great English reformer and the first to translate the Greek New Testament into English, had a great desire that everyone would be able to know the Bible better than the Pope. In fact, he said, I want the plowboy to know Scripture more than the Pope himself. When Tyndale printed his New Testament, this was his desire, that people would know the Word of God. But a man named Thomas More, the Speaker of the House of Commons and thus a prominent Roman Catholic, wanted to stop this from happening. You see, the Roman Catholics believed that it was evil and wrong for the common person to have the Bible in their own language. You were not allowed to read the Bible. You were not allowed to study it for yourself. You were not allowed to make your own interpretations. You were simply to believe what the Roman Catholic Church told you was taught in the Bible. And as you know, this led to a lot of abuse of the Bible. So the Roman Catholic Church then and Thomas More came up with a scheme to buy all of Tyndale's books, and they were going to have a good old-fashioned book burning. They were going to get rid of Tyndale's Bible and Tyndale's books. But God had other plans, of course. God's purpose was going to be accomplished. God had put a man into Tyndale's life named Packington, and Packington was a textile merchant, and he became Tyndale's friend. But he also knew the bishop who was working with Thomas More to try and accomplish this scheme of buying up and ridding the world of all of Tyndale's books. So even though Packington was Tyndale's friend, he didn't tell the bishop that he was Tyndale's friend. And when he learned of the scheme, Packington volunteered to be the one to go around and gather up all of Tyndale's books. And so Packington took money from the Bishop of London, and he took money from Thomas More, and he went to Tyndale and bought every single copy of William Tyndale's books. And he brought it back to Thomas More, and they did what they'd planned to do, and they burned Tyndale's books, and they thought they had accomplished a great work. Well, Thomas More had all of William Tyndale's books, But now William Tyndale was wealthy enough to print three times as many books as he had had before. So what Thomas More thought was going against William Tyndale and honestly thwarting the purposes of God in this world, actually God used to perform a great work in this time through William Tyndale. God used this evil man and his evil purposes to accomplish his own purposes. Aren't you glad that God's accomplishment of his will is not dependent on the sinful will of the creature? Aren't you glad that God carrying out his plans in the world is not dependent upon me knowing that will perfectly, first of all, and then cooperating with it perfectly? No, God will accomplish his will and his purpose even through a man like Samson, who cared nothing for God's purpose in his life and squandered all of the gifts that God had given to him. Samson is no model for us to imitate, is he? He is the worst judge in the book. He is lustful and angry and selfish and all sorts of other adjectives that we could come up with if we took our time. But in spite of all of this, because of what we're going to see happen in our text next week, Samson finds himself in the hall of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kings, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight." There is Samson right next to David in the hall of faith. And we stand back from this and we think, how is it possible for Samson to be included in the hall of faith? And the answer is this. Folks, our righteousness and our salvation is not dependent upon our performance, is it? Our salvation is not dependent upon my obedience and my works. My salvation is dependent upon the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you can stand back from the hall of faith and look at any of those men and say, what in the world are they doing in there? The problem is not with the men included. The problem is that you have much too high a view of yourself. You are not on some moral high ground looking down at Samson. You are in the same lump of clay as he is, a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. Next week, Samson will believe the Lord, and just like with Abraham, it will be credited to him as righteousness. And the same thing is true of you. If you are in the kingdom, it is because God looked at you and imputed to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness and his alone that saves. And it saves even in spite of our sins, and it overcomes even our sins. And you can have that, by the way, if you're sitting there at home and listening to this and you don't know Christ. If you would renounce your sins where you are and look to Jesus Christ in faith, you would also be counted righteousness before the judgment seat of God, and you would have eternal life. You would be saved. You would be a member of this kingdom that even Samson is a member of. This is how all of us must be saved. Samson, in fact, is the exact kind of man that God saves. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you haven't realized that you are lost and in need of a Savior, you'll never be saved until you do. But you can be saved by looking to Jesus. Finally, as we finish here tonight, I wonder aloud, are you content with your pet sins? So here is a man called by God and meant to live his life in service to the Lord, and instead he is content with pursuing all of the gratification of his flesh. And I wonder how many of us are the same way. We claim the name of Christ, but we love our sin, and we don't want to pursue holiness, and we don't want to pursue righteousness. We look at the world around us, and we judge ourselves by our neighbor, and we think, hey, that's just good enough. But God calls us into obedience. He calls us into holiness. These sins of Samson that we have looked at tonight and just summarized, they are the very sins that are going to lead to his death. His sin, in fact, will kill him. And you know what? As John Owen once said, you better be killing sin or it will be killing you. Your sin will destroy you if you do not repent. Don't play with your sin. Put it to death. Mortify it. Even now, in the power that Christ has given you through the Holy Spirit, and pursue holiness and pursue righteousness and be used by God in mighty ways. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this truth that you are in control of all things, this truth that even when people in this world are evil and do not want to serve you, they serve your purposes anyway, for you are sovereign. We pray that you would help us to trust you in this. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a strong desire for repentance, a strong desire for holiness, that our sins would not be our pets, would not be our toys that we play with, but instead we would desire to put them all to death and pursue righteousness. But, oh Christ, we are so thankful tonight that our salvation is not dependent upon our ability to do those things, for we know that we are very, very weak. But our salvation is dependent not on our righteousness, but yours. And you freely give it to everyone who looks to you in faith. And we rejoice in that. And our prayer is that anyone listening to this who does not know you in salvation, that they would do just that. Look to the Son that they might live. Lord, we ask that you would work through the preaching of your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.